Philippians chapter 3. And that's the perfect song for our message tonight. Philippians chapter 3. Now we have Paul the Apostle seemingly bragging about all the things he's done in his life to impress people. Of course, he's doing it facetiously, but here he's giving the list. This is what the Jews, the legalistic crowd were impressed with his righteousness. So here is him bragging of his righteousness in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Big deal there, right? A Pharisee, one of those guys that was really good at keeping the law, right? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I mean, it wasn't just one of those sit around and do nothing Pharisees. He went after the heretics and he dealt with them, right? So, I mean, he's got the zeal. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. So here's this list that impressed the most legalistic Jew, and yet here he is. He says, I count them loss, as in this was a waste of money. This was a bad investment. This was a waste of my time. Why? Yea, doubtless, he goes beyond that, because we know there's more to Paul's story than what he did before he became a Christian. It says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. So he's not just saying, okay, he lists the things that the Jews were impressed with, right? How good of a Pharisee he was before. But now he's saying, the fact of the matter is, I count it all loss. That includes, you find another place in the Bible, his list of all the things he's gone through for the cause of Christ after he became a Christian. And shipwrecked, I count at least 4 times, and in nights in the deep, and fastings, and stoned to death, all this. You can go on about all the things he's done for Christ. And the missionary journeys, 3 recorded in the book of Acts, probably at least 1 more major missionary journey after that, the number of times he was in prison for Christ, and ultimately martyred for Christ. He had a right to be in every one of those groups we just sung about, right? And yet he says, no, doubtless, I count all things loss. So that would be the things that he did before he was a Christian, trying to establish his righteousness, trying to make himself righteous. But he even counts the things after, the things he's done for the cause of Christ after, he counts it all. All things loss. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He's not saying, I've gone through tough stuff because of Jesus. No, that's not what he's saying. Get the context here. He's saying, all the things that I had in my bank account are worthless. Everything I've stocked up in my righteousness, everything I've done, I now count it all worthless. Those are a couple of families in the church have recently moved, and you realize that over years how much stuff you accumulate, you know, and you realize that an average person's house, if they've owned a house for many years, they've put a lot of money into that house, and they've put a lot of money into the things of that house, and every once in a while there's a fire and a house burns down and you lose it all. Right? And all of that years of building stuff, it's so sad looking at the news reports from over in Europe right now. And it's now that we can see it's modern footage and stuff. This isn't old World War II videos, but this is modern, you know, 4K resolution video of modern cities completely bombed out like in World War II, and realizing those were regular people that had spent a lifetime living in those houses. And now it's just pieces of debris everywhere in a giant crater hit by some Russian artillery or something. I mean, These are people's, like, everything they've invested, it's all lost. That's what he's saying. I've suffered the loss of all things. Here's everything I've accumulated, all the work I've put in my whole life. It's now for nothing. If you knew a bomb was going to hit your house, you wouldn't spend very much time buying a new hardwood floor for it, right? If you knew it was gone, right? If you knew it, when you know you're moving, you're not going to put extra. So that's what he's saying. He's saying all this effort I've done, what I've done, I've counted it all loss. He says, I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I might win Christ. It's not that Christ devalued those things, but they became worthless in comparison to what he got from Christ. In other words, this idea of the title of tonight's sermon is this: your righteousness is obsolete. We use this term kind of obsolete when we put a lot of money into something, some technology, and then it becomes useless. Right? So we've had this garage sale going, and it was supposed to be last week, and it's stretched into a second week, and we got rid of a lot of stuff yesterday, right? I have no idea how much money we've raised for our kids there, but there's still some stuff over there that after 2 weeks we still can't get rid of. And one rather prominent collection that at one time cost a lot of money is over there, and it's the nobody took them. And I don't mean to make fun of whoever donated them, but we know why you donated this, because you probably weren't using them either, and that's these VHS tapes, right? And these aren't just like random, you know, B-level movies. These are all like, you know, these are pre-woke Disney films, all right? So I mean, how valuable is that? These are the top-tier Disney films from before they were taken over but they're on these tapes. And the modern TVs don't even have a way to hook these up to the TV. Like, you have to go search online to find some expensive converter just to get it connected if you have a newer TV. So why is there, it's not that this is still functional. There's nothing wrong. I mean, look, these look like in great shape. This one's even been rewound, I think. You know? This is great, you know? I mean, this is Finding Nemo. I mean, this is, it was a big name movie, but the fact of the matter is, the family's looking at this said, well, I can go home and watch this in 4K, stream it off of the internet. How much resolution does this have? If you're not aware, compared to 4K, this would be a half of 1K, right? So the original SD, the original standard definition here, I think for every one pixel on this, there's something like 30 pixels on a modern TV. So yeah, although you can watch the same movie so much better, so it's not because this is any less functional. I mean, come on, like, hey, it's still good, it still works, it's just as good as it was, but for the excellency of what we've got replacing it, people eventually bought the new TVs and some kind of like Roku or something like that streams the high 4K off the internet, and they've got something new that replaced it, or maybe the in-between technology, the DVDs or Blu-rays and stuff, although those are obsolete now too, so this is actually 3 generations obsolete now. So that's why they're sitting at a garage sale. And even once we say everyone grab whatever for free, they're still there. Again, like, thank you whoever donated them. I'm not trying to make fun of them. I just saw it as an illustration here, right? We understand. Oh, yeah, 8-tracks are even better, you know? Actually, those are gonna come back, those are gonna be collector's items soon. So if you hang on to them long enough, they'll be worth something, right? Right? We understand this idea of something's obsolete. And that's what Paul's getting at here with his righteousness. He's counted the loss of all things. He's spent his life doing amazing things for God, following the law, keeping the law, doing what the Bible says, being righteous, and it's going to be replaced by something else. What is that? Let's see the next verse. And be found in him. This is Paul standing at the last day, there in heaven with that great company we just heard about. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Here's the fact. However righteous he's been, when he stands before God, it's not going to be his righteousness. This is basic Christianity. Now, there's nothing in this sermon that's going to teach you something amazing and new. Sorry to disappoint you. I'm not going to teach you something new and amazing. This is something that's basic Christianity. It's something we know. This is the basic truths of the gospel, but it's something I believe we need to think about. So there are things we know, but we need to muse on. We need to think about. We need to apply. And here's the basic truth. When I stand before God, I don't stand in my righteousness. I stand in his righteousness. It's really basic Christian truth here. My iniquity was put on him at the cross. And he paid for it in full. And now his righteousness is put on me. When the judge of the universe looks at me, he does not see my righteousness and the things I've done. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul wants to be found in him. He says, look, I've done all of this, but I count it dung because when I stand before God wearing that white robe, it won't be that righteousness. It'll be the righteousness of Jesus Christ put on my account. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The judgment for my unrighteousness, the iniquity, the guiltiness, the debt was put on Christ on the cross. And then as in Romans 10, we look, here's the issue. Here's the crux of the matter here. Okay, if I am going to have Christ's righteousness on me, do I need to work on building up still my righteousness? Let's put it this way. If I've got the ability to stream 4K movies to my TV at home, should I go and buy this collection and build a nice custom-made cabinet? Remember when there used to be custom-made cabinets that you'd have that fit these? You know, they had little slots and you fit these in them. A nice cabinet. I could go in my living room. I could spend a lot of money and a lot of work building a beautiful wooden cabinet with little slots that hold all these videos all nicely, and I can build out a library. I could spend time organizing. I could alphabetize it. You know, I can have all of these VHSs. I could put a lot of work into it. But how foolish would that be? Because they're obsolete. But look what Paul says in chapter 10. Grieved of those who are following the same foolishness he used to follow. He says this, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So how foolish as it is for me to invest in VHS tapes and go and try to find, it's very hard to do now, find a functional player that will play these and buy all the adapters that will adapt the signal to our modern TV. I'm sure you could. I'm sure it's doable. Or you can find one, maybe in another garage sale, a player that still works or something. You can make it happen. You could do it. But why? If it's lost, if it's, you're putting, investing in something that's just not worth it anymore. One of the other things I saw walking through that a garage sale there was a camera. You know, and I've put a lot of money into cameras and stuff, but it's a Kodak camera that you load from those film. For 100 years, the Kodak company dominated photography in America. 95% of the market share. You know, when there's something that happened, that you wanted to take a picture of. It wasn't a photography moment. It was a Kodak moment, right? Like they completely, and they made bank. They had bought up so many companies. They rolled in the money. They were able to buy companies left and right for billions of dollars. They were the Apple computer of their time for like 100 years. One day, one of the engineers working over in the electronics department brought this thing into the executive's office and, hey, look what we invented. What is it? It's a digital camera. It takes pictures. And it doesn't use film. It stores it on. It was like this big. You know, they had invented it and got the patent for the first digital camera. Look, we invented it. And the CEOs are like, that's nice. Don't tell anyone about it. Their entire business was selling film, right? They would sell the cameras at a loss and made the money on the film. And so, yeah, they for 20 years, actually for more than 30 years leading up to their bankruptcy, they knew it was coming, you know, and they tried. You know, they tried to get, we're going to do digital photography now. They literally got their chemical engineers that knew chemistry from college, and they got them, and they were trying to do courses on them, learn about electronics and computers and stuff. It didn't work. Everything they had invested, the giant plant, the infrastructure to be able to produce this cellulose film in mass and cut it up into those strips and in mass with high quality, the thousands of chemical engineers that work for them producing the finest photography film in the world was all a loss, right? They filed for bankruptcy, and they had to write off their investments as wasted money. They could not pay their debtors because nobody wanted film anymore because they can just take the picture and post it straight online or send it to the, what's the point? It's gone. And now the cameras that use the film are sitting in garage sales. Here, take it for 50 cents. You know, maybe it, you know, it'll nice a decoration on your wall or something like that. Right? So the thought tonight is this: your righteousness is obsolete. How foolish would it be for Kodak when everyone started, you know, using digital cameras and when the iPhone came out, to be like, no, film is better, and do a huge, spend all their money on a massive advertising campaign. You know, those digital pictures and the iPhone, it'll never be as good as good old film, and try to convince everyone that they need to stick with film cameras and keep buying our film. They could spend a lot of money doing that and it would have done no good. And I can spend a lot of time trying to establish my own righteousness, trying to convince myself or others that my standards are just a little bit better than the next Christian over. And I have my family was, you know, has a better background than yours, and I've never done this and I've never done that, and I'm such a good Christian, and I can keep establishing my own righteousness. But why? It's obsolete. When I stand before Christ, that won't matter. I'll have Christ's righteousness on my account. Now, there's another group. Notice when Paul was talking there in that verse I just read, he's saying, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, he's not talking about the Pharisees. We know that in the time of Christ, there were two big groups amongst the Jews. He's talking about all the Jews. But there are two groups, and we think of them as two polar opposites, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the legalists and the liberals. The one group that said, hey, we've got all the laws and we'll tell you where you're wrong. And they established their righteousness by telling everyone else how they were better than them and how they were wrong and how they messed up. But there was the other group too. And the way everyone saw it was this was the polar opposite. This group over here that denied basic Bible doctrine said, oh, you know, God doesn't really judge that. That's really okay. It really doesn't matter how we dress. These things don't matter. And we see the same two extremes today. We see the stream of one church over here that thinks they're going to earn their way to salvation, or perhaps those they're saved, but maybe they are going to prove themselves better than someone else by pointing out, hey, Pastor Shirley, he doesn't do this exact thing, and his pews, they're too comfortable, so they should be wood, not padded. So we're better than you. We're more spiritual. We have wooden pews, no pads. Whatever it is, you know, We're better than this other church. And they get labeled as legalists, even though I understand legalist, you know, is what Paul's talking about, those trying to work their way to salvation, to heaven. But even there's those that are, you know, so we have maybe this extreme, and we point at churches, oh, that's a legalistic church. And then we have the other churches, right? The other extreme, right? Oh, it's okay, we'll just, you know, it's what we talked about this morning, right? Maybe homosexuality is okay, and maybe we should just get with the times. Maybe this sin is okay and that sin is okay. You know, maybe it's okay that you're drunk as long as you don't drink and drive. You know, you can get drunk, and as long as you don't really hit your wife too many times, it's maybe okay some. You know, whatever the case may be, and you say, well, okay, that's, we see and we look at that as two opposites, but actually Paul, when he's talking here, he's talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees at the same time. They, all of them, are going about to establish their own righteousness. Because here's the group over here saying, look, I'm righteous by showing that I'm better than everyone else. Look at me. I'm actually, and lying to themselves and saying, I actually am reaching God's standard of righteousness when they're not. And here's this group over here. They have another strategy. Their strategy is, well, God doesn't really demand this and this and this. You know what? He's probably okay with this, and he's probably okay with this. So we have the one group trying to elevate their, look, I really am reaching these high notches of God's righteousness, and the other group that's saying, well, I'm really reaching God's righteousness because God is really down here in terms of what he demands. But you know what both of them are doing? They're going about to establish their righteousness. Jesus correctly saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees as a single group. This is the group of those trying to establish their own right. Just because there's two different strategies doesn't make it any different. The one strategy of, I'm going to brag about I'm better than everyone else to establish my righteousness, and the other group over here to say, look, I'm going to tear God down and lower God's standard of holiness to establish my own righteousness. They're both doing the same thing. And they don't like to be told this, they're both in the same camp. And you say, well, okay, but there's these two extremes, and maybe I need a balanced position in between. Well, a halfway between two errors is another error. Yeah. So here's the group that picks and chooses. Well, in this area, when it comes to sexual morality, we're going to have a high standard here. But, you know, in this other area, you know, about my finances or greed and maybe whatever else, well, maybe God doesn't really have, maybe, you know what, I think I'm okay, I'm good enough, because, hey, I'm righteous in this area. So we have the whole group in between that think of themselves as, well, I'm not the extreme legalist or the extreme liberal. I'm right in the middle. What do they have? They're both errors. They just pick and choose. One topic, they're picking that strategy, because it's all one group, those going about to establish their own righteousness. And of course, we understand it here. Here's this one saying, I'm going to heaven by earning my way to heaven. And we understand that we're all sinners. But here's what we need to think about sometimes as Christians, knowing that our righteousness is obsolete. We still go back there and act as though our righteousness, even though we know our righteousness is getting, we know it's Jesus getting us to heaven. These Christians standing over here. Here comes someone to their church, and they're from a really rough background. And they'll go, well, God will forgive you, and they think, oh, God will help you. You know, you're saved by grace. And they go, but here's, without thinking about it, here's what happens in the back of our heads. Well, yeah, but they got a lot of work that God's got to do. You know, God, I'm saved by grace, and you're saved by grace. God just had to do a little bit more work to save you by grace, right? You know, I got a few things, you know, a few rough edges God had to knock out. Because, you know, I'd never done this and never done that, but you've got these addictions, and you've got this past, and you've got these marriages that are all a wreck behind you and all this mess. And so, oh, God's got a lot of, you know, but don't worry, God will make up the difference, and we'll both, you know, the ground is level at the cross, right? We'll get there. We're getting it wrong here. In fact, the person that's at a disadvantage here is the person like these that Paul was talking about, people like Paul, who have this whole history of doing things righteous, and they have to count that loss. But I'm so close. You know, God, can't you just make up the little difference? Can't you, okay, I've gotten this righteousness. Can't you, God, why don't you just then crumb him with the cross and you're going to make up the last little bit to get there. Sometimes we think that way. That's not how it works. It's not, I've been really good, and God, you got to make up the difference. It's, I count it all loss. And when I stand before Christ, it's his righteousness all the way. The person who's never drank, never smoked, never been unfaithful, they've got a lot more to lose to humble themselves at the cross. But at the cross, there's only his righteousness. That's it. So what does this mean? Okay, here's the principle. Paul says, I'm going to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What does that mean in my life, me as a Christian? I'm not going to address this here. We understand, yes, the lost, and these many people today are lost without Christ because, like these, they're thinking they can earn their way to salvation. But Paul isn't writing the book of Philippians to that group. He's actually writing it to Christians that are saved. And someone's trying to convince them that they need to establish their own righteousness still. So what is the application to me as a saved Christian, the basic truth of Christianity, that I stand before God with Christ's righteousness put on my account, not my own? What does that mean? Well, number one, obviously, there's no boasting. Number one, there is no boasting. Being like Paul, hey, circumcised the eighth day, I've got this whole list of things I've done. Hey, that's silly. I count it all loss. That's a pile of dung. That's a bunch of waste. Cart it out of the city. Don't leave it around here anymore. And I've got to remember this as a Christian. That I don't think I've got some leg up to the new Christian that just got saved. I could be as foolish as Paul. I could try to, of course, like Paul, I'm going to cherry pick just the good things and ignore some of the other ones like Paul did here. He's not mentioning the murder and the lying and the, you know, all that. So I mean, but if I wanted to be foolish like Paul there and I say, well, you know, hey, my grandpa was a preacher and my dad was a preacher and I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up going to church from the day I was born, before I was born. You know, life begins at conception, and my parents were faithful in church. And I got saved at the age of 4 and a half, right? 4 and a half years old, I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I've been saved a while. And I got baptized in a Baptist church, and I got called to preach when I was 8 years old, sitting in the front row of a Baptist church, hearing a Baptist preacher preach from the King James Version. You know, I could brag about it, right? I could go on like Paul and say, you know, I've been to Bible college, and I've been faithful to my wife. Again, cherry picking like Paul was here, you know, ignoring all the sins and the just picking the stuff, you know, when I want to make myself look, you know, but this is true. I'm not making this up, you know. I can say, hey, I've never kissed a woman on the lips other than that woman right there my entire life. There's only one woman right there that I've ever kissed on the lips. I have no comparison to oh, man, man, I've got some. But how foolish. You know what? Christ was never unfaithful to anyone. Like I said, I've never touched a drop of alcohol. I mean, except for like NyQuil or, you know, you got to make the kind of exception. No, I didn't, you know. I don't have to deal with a drug addiction or an alcohol problem. I never started because I have parents that warned me, don't do that stuff. And then my parents, I'm glad they did. But here's the thing, I could make up that whole bragging list and say, well, that makes it so much easier than Christ only has to do a little bit of work to get me, and then some of these other, what? No, actually it's a bit more work. Because when you buy a house, sometimes you buy, I had a friend that they were trying to get a good deal on a house, and there was this one, it was a foreclosure. And so, hey, it was an auction, and they got it cheap, you know, and this was in California, and boy, the houses were expensive, so they went for it. A little bit of a problem, right? It's a foreclosure, there was a renter in there, and they didn't move their stuff out. And they were a hoarder. And it was an enormous effort to get that old junk out before they can move their good stuff in. You know, here, if I want to just be all boastful and say, well, look at, I got all this. You know what? That's probably more work for Christ. You know, if I've been saved in a church that long, I'm that much more callous to when I hear the preacher get up here and preach something that I need. Oh, yeah, I've heard that one before. You know, I can't tell you the last time I had a preacher stood up and started preaching, and I've never heard a sermon from that passage before, right? It's been a long time. I've heard a lot of sermons. And that's a problem. Because here, the new Christian comes in, and it's all new. And they're ready to hear the Word of God. If I'm going to stand in Christ's righteousness, and I'm like Paul, and I've got this big old list of bragging rights. Of course, like I said, I pretty cherry-picked pretty carefully, like Paul did here. That's a whole lot more baggage. That's a lot more trucks, dumpsters. My friend had to rent these dumpsters, and it was weeks of getting stuff and throwing them into the dumpsters, and it was a lot of money to haul away all that junk. That wasn't an asset. The fact that, oh, but this house is pre-furnished. It was a liability, okay? He got a cheaper price on the house because of the stuff in it. That's what Paul is saying. I count it loss. I count it but dung. His past of being a good Pharisee was a liability. And he knew that because how many of his friends refused to trust Christ because they were going about to establish their own righteousness? Took a lot for God to humble him. Say, how many people in the New Testament were blinded by a light out of heaven to get saved? The others say, well, Paul must have been special. God must have. No, Paul was more hard-headed than them. And he already had the testimony of Stephen being stoned, and he still was rebelling against God. He had to. Look, the Matthew, the publican, Matthew, right? The girl who he cast seven devils out of, she didn't have to see a bright light from heaven in order to believe, right? The blind man who could see, the woman caught in adultery, the Samaritan woman sitting at the well that had all these husbands and now she was living in sin, she didn't have to have a bright light from heaven, you know. Paul did. There was more baggage. He had all this established. He spent a lifetime building up his righteousness. And it took a lot for him to realize that it was obsolete. It's a lot of pride. You know, we get this, like, again, I don't want to, but, you know, there's this kind of thing of sometimes when, you know, we have owned a house for a long time and we've been around, and this is, you know, sometimes the younger folks poke a little fun at the older generation sometimes for hanging on to stuff. It's not really worth anything anymore because back in the day, I paid a lot for it, right? You know, you paid a bunch for something. Oh, man, this is totally good. I've kept it in really good shape. I paid all this money for it. I've taken care of it all these years. Yeah, but you have. It's great. It's wonderful. It is completely obsolete, you know. It's not in style anymore. I'm sorry. You know, what can I say? You know, that, I mean, it was really the thing, and it was really in fashion back when you paid. I know you paid a lot for it. And that's, of course, a lot of what sits over at the garage sale, stuff that people paid a lot of money for. Now they want to give away. And it takes a lot, it takes that humility to realize, it took some serious humility for Paul to realize that having spent a lifetime of things that he used to think, I could brag about this, you know? I've never broken that law, right? Woohoo, I can really brag about this and that. And to realize that's but dung. It's totally. When I stand before Christ, it's going to be in his white robes, not mine. It's going to be his righteousness, not mine. That perfect track record I've never, ever, never broken. There's no bragging. But to give up something you invested in. That's the thing. It's a good thing that we've spent a lifetime living for Christ. But there's this little thing in the back of our mind that I've spent a lifetime investing in bragging rights. And to give that up is tough. Right, back in the 1800s in England, there was this group called the Luddites. Anyone ever heard of the Luddites? Anyone ever been called a Luddite and not know what the word meant? You know, someone that hates technology. So that's what it's usually used today. But the Luddites were a group that of skilled weavers. They would make textiles. They would make the fancy clothes with the fancy patterns. And they would weave a fabric by hand, and it took years of skill. They spent a lifetime. If you got the fancy fabric, the perfect ones with perfectly even stitches, something like all of us got at Walmart really cheap, you know. But back then, a perfectly nice fancy patterns, a piece of fabric like the suit is made out of, with a nice little fancy detailed pattern there, perfectly even, no little blobs or messes up. No. Back then, that meant there was someone who had spent a lifetime mastering running a loom and making fabric, and it took, and then they made these machines that just went ka-ching, 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 and they just switched the pattern, and there was these punch card things. It's actually the predecessor to the computer. Before there were computers, the computing was originally invented for these all mechanical, for these looms that you put these you put in the holes, and the machine just went choom, 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 and the loom just went by itself. And now someone with hardly any skill at all can just operate the machine, fix it when it jams, and get fabric that's way better than the guys that worked. Well, that group of people that had spent a lifetime investing in their skill, it's like a surgeon that learns how to do this surgery, and then, oh, wait, that surgery, we're not going to do it anymore. It's been banned by, you know, we found a better, what, right? So here's these guys. They spent their whole lifetime building the skill, and all of their skills, their entire lifetime of abilities, of training, of education is now useless, right? So they didn't take it very well. And so they formed a secret organization determined to destroy the mechanical looms. And they would go around and do terrorist operations and find factories, break in, and light the looms on fire and stuff. And it was a big thing, you know. It was England had to put out all these anti-terrorism groups. They had to do all this stuff to try to stop them, because it got very violent very fast, you know, because their entire livelihood, you know, they can replace with the livelihood developing that is tough. And it's equally tough for Christians, especially if you've grown up in church. And you've spent a lifetime following the rules, you learned those Sunday school lessons as a kid. And yeah, we did it for His glory. But there's this tiny little part of us that kind of thinks, but I did it, so I get bragging rights, right? Right? That there's that little bit of us that still hangs on to the, but I've also established some of my righteousness. So what? It's like, yes, I know I have unlimited streaming of these movies, but I've also built up a really good collection of VHS tapes of all those movies. Hey. It's obsolete. You're building something that's already worthless before you've even built it. So number one, there's no bragging. Number two, there's no reason to excuse sin. You see, churches that spend a lot of work convincing themselves that maybe their wicked lifestyle is actually okay with God. They try to twist verses out of context, and they try to dismiss parts of the Bible to say, no, but it's actually okay. Again, like I said, I'm not going to repeat any of what the pastor said this morning. It was good, all right? If you missed this morning, it was good preaching. But we live in a world that, we understand why the unsaved world wants to justify sin. They don't want to be guilty before God, right? They don't want to recognize Him as God. They want to justify themselves because they don't want to be told they're going to hell. But why is it the Christians justify their sin? That makes no sense. The main motivation to say, well, this isn't really that bad. It's actually kind of okay. And you know, that's just kind of some old-fashioned, it's those old-fashioned fuddy-duddy preachers that will pray, come on, they preach against everything and stuff like that, right? And we kind of, what is the motivation behind that? What? To establish our own righteousness. And if I'm going to stand before Christ in His righteousness, I don't have to excuse sin. Why waste my time? Again, it's building something that's obsolete. Trying to say, well, you know what, maybe it's okay to get away with it. Maybe it's not so bad. You know, I know I've got this habit. Maybe it's not really that bad of a habit. You know, I don't do it too often. What's the point? Christ didn't have that habit. Christ didn't do that. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to have His righteousness. I don't have to excuse any of that if it's Christ who died and paid for my sin. I just say, no, it's I don't need to. We forget Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Sorry, Saul of Tarsus. Your perfect pedigree as a Pharisee ain't good enough. We forget that God's standard of righteousness is way up there. He preached against the Pharisees, not because they were too righteous, because they were too hypocritical. And then said, look, whatever they said, oh, they were a really high bar. Look at all these rules and stuff. No. If you want to get at God's standard, it's way up there. That you're wasting your time trying to get a little higher here when it's, you know, if you're 5 feet tall and you're trying to slam dunk a basketball wearing really thick heels, it's not going to help you. Right? That little quarter inch extra height, you're still way short. And it's the point we forget this, that is, my right, yeah, how in the world am I going to get there? Righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? Oh, wait, look, there's Jesus. He's never sinned. His righteousness is going to be put on me. That's how we get there. I don't need to excuse away my sin. All unrighteousness is sin. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offended one point, he is guilty of all. But I'm not establishing anything by excusing sin. I'm not bringing myself at all because it's all obsolete. Number three, if I'm going to have his righteousness on me, what does that mean? It means there's nothing preventing me from being used of God. So there's no boasting. I'm better because look at my record. There's no, God's pretty okay with that maybe. There's no downplaying God trying to excuse my sin. Maybe, it's okay. I can get away with it. But look at this. Number three, there's nothing preventing me from being used of God. Because he's looking down and he's seeing his righteousness, not mine. They go, oh, of course he used Saul. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He used Saul, who was the chief of sinners, who murdered Christians. He used David. You could go on the list. They listed them in the song they sung at the start, right? If you caught that, you know, here's this company and there's, you know, And all these sinners and a sinner leading them all. It's like, whoa, there's the thief. It was the thief on the cross was leading the band. Used of God. Why? Because it's not their righteousness. It's his. Here's what David said after all, you know, he was taken in adultery. You know, he's an adulterer and then he was accused by the prophet, right? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors their ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Here's the reality. God chose sinners saved by grace to bring the gospel to the world, not righteous Pharisees. The best preachers are sinners that are saved by grace. Now, I'm not going to get up here. I'm not going to make the list of sins the way I facetiously cherry-pick the things I could brag about, but God knows. God knows I don't deserve to be here. God knows I don't deserve to preach God's word. Paul, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, the last of all he was seen of me as one born out of due time, for I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored the more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He could still be used of God because it was Christ's righteousness, not his own. His righteousness was when it came to being a preacher, when it came to being an apostle, his righteousness was obsolete. He didn't have a leg up on Peter or Matthew, the tax collector. He considered himself the least. Yes, that's right. That means the Hebrew of the Hebrews put himself below Matthew the publican. But it didn't matter. He was speaking facetiously. It's all obsolete. It's not I, but Christ in me. He's going to be found in Christ, having not his own righteousness, but Christ. This morning in our couples class, you know, we're talking about couples in the Bible and stuff. And of course, we were talking about David and Bathsheba, right? Right after. And we really hung on this verse here in 2 Samuel 12:24. This is after all the stuff happened. And they got caught and all the bad stuff happened, and Uriah died, and then he tried to cover it up by marrying Bathsheba, and then the prophet came and he repented, but then the child died. You know, the baby died as a result of. Look at where think about how broken. We often think about David and his story, but think about her right there. Right? So she sins. She has no relationship. There's no relationship between him, her, and David. It was a one-night stand. She was planning on lying to her husband and saying, "This is your child," but that fell through. And then she gets word that her husband's dead, and she mourns her husband. That was not the plan. As far as I know, it was David's idea, that part. She was planning on lying to cover it up, but she mourns the death of her husband. So now she loses her husband, and then she loses her child. Her little baby dies in her arms. And now she's married to this guy, and the only reason they got married is to cover up sin. They'd spent one night with each other. They didn't know each other. There was no relationship, but now they were married. And they were the talk of the whole country. It was the scandal of the hour, you know, like you see on the news about whatever Hollywood person in some kind of scandal. It was all the Bathsheba scandal. Whoa, this was the scandal, right? As Nathan said, you know, he's going to be, they're going to blaspheme the name of Christ because of this, hearing about this. So you imagine how broken she is at that moment. Her husband died, her son died. She's in a marriage that started for all the wrong reasons. It's as broken. And then the prophet comes to them and curses the family of David. The sword is never going to leave your house because of this. Your child is going to die. Your own children are going to fight against you. So you imagine, here she is, and Nathan says, because you married her. So here she is, married to him, because he married her. He only married her because to cover up sin, and now because she married her, his whole family is cursed. Well, I'm in a really great place. This is not a marriage that's doing so well. You know, if David and Bathsheba came into you for marriage counseling, you'd probably say, I think there's a pastor down the road that maybe could help you. I don't want to mess with that one. That is the roughest marriage counseling. I mean, can you imagine Nathan sitting there trying to give him marriage counseling now? So how did you get to know each other? We didn't really. It was a one-night stand. Okay. So what did you, you know, you get these things you do in marriage counseling. What did you for? And they've gone just through heartbroken tragedy. Their little baby dying in their arms. This is as bad as it gets. How are they going to pick up the pieces from that marriage? Look at this verse. Let's get back here. 2 Samuel 12, verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Didn't ditch her, didn't divorce her, didn't annul the marriage. Comforted. Now they finally got to know each other. Verse 24, the relationship finally starts. It's a real relationship, finally. And went unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son and called his name Solomon. Look at this. And the Lord loved him. That whole mess, and the Lord loved the child of that marriage. Oh, yeah, and there was a polygamous marriage, too. So there's that as well, right? I mean, that was also wrong, by the way, that the Deuteronomy says the kings weren't supposed to have multiple wives. He did anyway. What a mess. And they have this son and the Lord. In fact, the Lord sends the same prophet with a special message. Look what it says here. The Lord loved him, the child of this marriage, right? And the Lord loved him and sent him by the hand of Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So God then sent the prophet and said, hey, I know you call him Solomon, but up in heaven we got a special nickname for that boy. We call him Jedidiah, name that means beloved of Jehovah. That's how heaven sees your family. The family that you think is the worst marriage in the history, in the entire Bible. Here's their son. And you know, as I was saying to the couples this morning, there's nothing I can do that can stop God from loving my children. There's nothing I could do to stop God from loving my children. And anyway, he's loved. Look, this is a mess. You say, God can take. Look, when David and Bathsheba stand before God in heaven one day, it's not going to be, oh, there's Bathsheba, the adulterous woman. There's David who murdered a man and stole his wife. No, they will be clothed in Christ's righteousness. They picked up the pieces of that broken marriage, and of course, that family is the most influential family in all of history. Not just Solomon, they had another son later. And they named him after the prophet. Yeah, the prophet that blew the whistle on their whole thing. They named him Nathan. And if you read in Luke, and you can read the genealogy of Jesus, the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? You follow Mary's lineage back, she's a direct descendant of their other son. And Joseph is a direct descendant of their first son, the first surviving son, Solomon. We always remember, okay, both Mary and Joseph were of the lineage of David. We forget that Mary and Joseph were also of the lineage of Bathsheba. This busted family, as broken gets, can be used of God. Yeah, because it's their righteousness, their unrighteousness, their track record. Oh, but hold on, David says. I did kill that giant with the sling. That counts for something. All right, if you want that to count for something, you got to keep on your own righteousness. Oh, there's a little bit of baggage on that, isn't there? You want to come in before the presence of God wearing that. Yeah, you'll get to brag about killing the giant and not killing Saul when you had a chance. You'll get those, but you've got to carry. If you're dressed in your own righteousness, you also got that whole thing with Uriah and that time when you counted the people and all of that. I had a better idea, David. When you stand before Christ, sorry, you won't get any credit for killing the giant. But you will get credit because you'll have Christ's righteousness. So on that account, there's, oh wait, you killed a giant? Christ slew the serpent. Christ saw a Satan fall from heaven. By the time it gets to there, but that great white throne judgment, Christ will have taken the devil and thrown him into the lake of fire. And you think your puny giant counts for something? But don't we hold on to it? Well, I got this. I got to brag about this. And but God can't use me because I did this and this and this. Take the whole thing off. Put on Christ's righteousness and go forward. I got to leave you this last thing because this is where Paul leaves. We'll come back to Philippians here. Number four, if it's Christ's righteousness on mine account, then there is no reason to stop growing in holiness. If I'm not trying to establish my righteousness, but I know that when I stand before Christ one day, I'll be dressed in his righteousness, then there is no reason to stop going forward in Christ's holiness. There's not a come a point where it's like, hey, what's the point? I can't make it, right? If I'm trying to establish, oh, I'm going to be so righteous. Now, what's the point? I'm never going to be good enough. Well, hold on. I don't have to worry about never being good enough. When I stand before Christ, I'm going to be dressed in his righteousness. Over here, I just messed up too much. I can't do anything with this. My righteousness will never, it is those filthy rags. Well, wait a minute. You're not going to be dressed in that before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be wearing Christ's righteousness. This is what Paul is getting at. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3, and let's conclude this whole thing with what Paul is actually talking about. And we've heard these verses before, but now we know the context. Back to verse 7 here in Philippians chapter 3. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win, may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may be apprehended, that for which I also am apprehended of Christ. This is what he's saying. Look, I've got Christ's righteousness. When I stand before God, I have his righteousness. So rather than trying to establish our righteousness, we're following his righteousness. That's what he's getting to here. But it's not like, okay, I've got his righteousness on, so I'm good to go. I don't have to worry about doing right now. Hold on. If I'm going to stand before Christ blameless because of his death on the cross and resurrection, then now it's not trying to establish it, not trying to be good enough, and there's no reason for making excuses, but I'm going to follow after that. If that is my goal, if that's where Christ is making me, if God is already counting me that way, why don't I start living that way? It's not that I'm not trying to establish my own righteousness. I am following his. I'm leaving mine in the dirt, the dung that it is, and I'm following his righteousness. That's why a Christian keeps striving for holiness, not to make himself better than someone, not to make himself good enough, not to build himself up, look my rights, but I really still got these bragging rights. Look, I did all, no. And so he keeps following. I press towards the mark for the prize, the calling of God in Christ Jesus. Right? He said this in the verse before that. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm still chasing that. But I'm not chasing it as someone that's never going to make. Yeah, we get this wrong. We look at these verses and we have to say, well, yeah, nobody's perfect. Even Paul wasn't perfect yet. But Paul was standing in Christ's righteousness. He wasn't perfect. But before the throne of God, he's counted perfect. Because of Jesus' holiness put on his account. So what was he doing? What had he not attained to yet? He was following that. This is how God sees me now. Why don't I live up to that? Not, let me establish my righteousness so God will see me better. One, you're, oh, I gotta impress God. One, there's no, he already sees me as righteous. Why don't I live up to that? Why don't I follow after that? Why don't I press towards that mark, his holiness, not trying to establish my own? So he's not apprehended. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. What's behind him? His own obsolete righteousness. A lifetime of living as a Pharisee, following the law of the T. Dung, worthless. A lifetime of doing things that other Christians are impressed with. Missionary journeys, healing the sick, speaking in tongues, all of that. Loss. I'm going to do it. I'm going to strive every second doing it. But look, where's the thing? Okay, so he's striving. He's trying to make it to the holiness before. He's striving, but he's not worried like, oh, what if I don't quite make it? No. Even up to the last second, all of that, those righteous things he does, he's doing them all out of love for Christ, but not one of those is going to be on his account when he stands before Christ. It's still all done. Even those very things in the last, as he's writing his last 2 Timothy. You know, I'm ready, I'm standing before, I'm ready to, I fought the good fight, I finished my course. But all of that isn't what is going to get him to heaven. He's going to walk into heaven wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so will you and I. And so if it's Christ righteousness on me, why would I go back to trying to establishing my own righteousness. But here's what following after righteousness is. Going back to that verse we read earlier, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. We have his righteousness put on our account. And now I can either keep working to prop up this obsolete righteousness of mine, or I can submit myself to his righteousness that he's already put on my account. Dearly Father, Lord, I pray something I